We're going to have our Bible reading now, and just for one, it's quite a long reading, but it's a very dramatic one, so try and follow the story. Ruth's going to come and read it for us. It's continuing our sort of series in Elijah, and it's another event, another snapshot from his life, if you like, from 1 Kings 21. Thanks, Ruth.
Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So King Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal upon them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had died, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. There never was anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.
In case you didn't follow that reading in its entirety, because it's quite a long one, here's a sort of summary of it that you might be able to get hold of quite easily. Thank you.
It's time for a Bible story. This story is about a guy named Naboth.
Oh, bless you.
What? No, I didn't sneeze. I said Naboth.
Allergies getting you, huh? You need a Kleenex, bud?
No, I'm not sneezing. I'm saying his name, Naboth.
Ooh, gotcha. Continue.
Naboth lived a long time ago in the land of Israel. He was a godly man that lived a nice, quiet life on some land.
Aw, he seems nice. I like this little Nablers guy.
You mean Naboth?
Yeah, that's what I said. Mayberth.
I think you're saying it wrong. His name was Naboth.
Bless you.
Never mind. Naboth lived on a piece of land that was right by the king's palace.
Nice. That's a pretty sweet setup. Good location, property value going through the roof. He's living the dream.
Well, there is a catch. The king that lived in the palace was named Ahab, and he was not a great dude. And the queen wasn't any better. Her name was Jezebel. Together, they were a pretty dastardly duo.
Uh-oh, I got a bad feeling about this. Okay, so what's the deal? They were just like bad neighbors or something? Always playing loud music, leaving their trash all over the place?
Not quite. You see, Naboth had a bit of a green thumb.
Oh, what? Oh, gross! What's wrong with his hand? That's nasty.
No. That's just a phrase that means he was a gardener, that he liked working with plants, not like he actually had a green thumb.
Okay, good. Because that'd be weird.
Naboth had a beautiful vineyard on his land. It was full of lush plants, and Naboth worked really hard to make it very fruitful. His vineyard was so beautiful that it caught the eye of someone very powerful.
Let me guess. The Hulk.
What? No.
Superman?
Wrong again.
Dwayne the Rock Johnson.
No, it was King Ahab. He saw Naboth's vineyard from his palace and wanted to have it for himself. So he asked Naboth if he could buy it. But Naboth said no.
Huh, how come?
That land was given to Naboth as an inheritance, and God told him never to sell it. So he thanked the king and declined his offer.
Okay, no big deal, just gave him the old, it's not for sale.
Well, it shouldn't have been a big deal, but it was to King Ahab. He was furious that Naboth didn't give him what he wanted, so he went away pouting and all upset.
Wait, like he threw a fit? Like a little baby?
Pretty much, yeah.
Man, that guy's got a screw loose or something. Let me get this straight. He's a king.
Yep.
And he lives in a totally awesome palace.
Mm-hmm.
But he's throwing a temper tantrum because he didn't get something? Oh, it sounds like little king baby needs a little nappy time.
You're not wrong. And when Queen Jezebel heard that Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard to the king, she got super mad too.
Seriously? What a couple lame-o babies.
Totally. But it gets even worse. Queen Jezebel was so angry about it that she did something really awful. She had Naboth killed so her and King Ahab could steal the vineyard for themselves.
No, Naboth, are you for real?
Unfortunately, yes. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel let their jealousy consume them, and it eventually led to their own destruction. God had such better plans for them, but because they let their hearts be hardened and gave in to sin, it caused their entire family to be wiped out.
Man, that is crazy. Okay, do me a favor. Remind me if I ever see a vineyard that I really like, but I can't have it, like not to get super jealous and like kill the people that have it to steal it from them, because that is not going to end well for me at all.
Sure thing. If that ever happens for some weird reason, I'll totally remind you.
Thanks, man. You're the best.
The end.
To do with us, and what can we get from this story this morning? But actually, there are some attitudes there and some actions there that are just as common today as they were then. Some 6 years have passed probably since Mount Carmel, you know, and Elisha and the events that took place then and its aftermath. And it seems that Elijah kind of slips into obscurity, and we have this new drama, an incident, as it's politely called in our Bibles, where there's three or four main characters. There's Ahab, the spineless king. There's Jezebel, the ruthless queen. And Elijah, the faithful prophet. And poor old Naboth doesn't get much of a look in the action at all, does he? So the focus is on this incident. It concerns Naboth's vineyard. Ahab, the king, takes a liking to it. It's close by the palace, we've heard. And it would make a very convenient vegetable patch. Now, This is, as I say, a long way away and a long time ago, but actually it's the familiar story of the rich and the powerful taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable. That doesn't seem so far away, does it? In fairness to Ahab, of course, he does make a fair offer to Naboth, a going rate. He says, you can even have a better, a bigger vineyard. But Naboth says no. He's not being stubborn. He's not being awkward or difficult. This is the family inheritance. He wouldn't have considered that it was his to sell. He had it. It was entrusted to him by his father, and he would pass it on to his children. To sell it would be to break ancient law. Ahab, as we heard, goes off in a sulk. And we see him at his most pathetic. And Jezebel at her most heartless. She comes up with a scheme, a cunning plot, involving forgery, deception, murder. Reminds me of King David, you know, with Bathsheba, arranging for her husband to go out to war and be killed. And unexpectedly, the vineyard falls vacant, becomes available. Ahab gets what he wanted and is as happy as Larry until Elijah turns up. It's what we call, what the Bible calls, covetousness. It's not a word we use as much these days. But it's all around us, and it's actually deep inside each one of us. I want what I haven't got. I want what you've got. Ahab the king, his main palace was actually in Samaria. This was his winter palace in Jezreel. So it was his second home. He only spent part of his time there. But he did feel that this nearby vegetable plot would be convenient. And a want becomes a need, and a desire becomes a necessity. It's the strategy of the advertisers, isn't it? You watch the TV program, you see an advert, and you say, you want this, you need this, you must have this. There was an advert for BMW a few years ago. And its strap line was something like this: joy is getting everything you want and more than you need. The Bible calls that covetousness. Now, if you know the Ten Commandments, it's number 10, the final commandment. You shall not covet. It's not as well known as some of the others. You shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. But actually, it lies behind many of them. It's spelt out for us in Exodus 20 there. You shall not, you must not want to take your neighbor's house, his wife, his male or female servants, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Unlike some of the commandments, you see, this isn't about things we do so much as our attitudes, our desires. To covet is to want something I have no right to. Something that belongs to someone else. It's the child of dissatisfaction. If only I had. It's the enemy of contentment. It's the voice that's inside you that says, you want this, you need this, you deserve this, you are worth it. You have a right to it. You'll be happy if you get it, but you won't be happy if you don't. Covetousness is the gateway to theft, to adultery. David coveted Bathsheba for himself, and it leads to more. There's a verse in the New Testament, a couple of verses in James there. I'll read them to you because it's a bit small there. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you do not have. So you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war and take it away from them. The disastrous consequences of covetousness. Now, Jezebel, of course, doesn't take no for an answer. She has a way of dealing with a nuisance like Naboth. He's easily dealt with. But God doesn't let this go unpunished, does he? He speaks to Elijah. He sends his prophet. He sends his faithful servant to come and sort things out, to point out where they're going wrong. As I said, we don't know what Elijah's been doing these last 6 or 7 years. Some suggest he's been in a kind of retirement. He's taking it easy. Maybe he's felt, you know, his days of active service are over now. He's made his way back home. He's where he comes from, the Tishbite area. And he's introduced like that again, Elijah the Tishbite, in case we've forgotten who he is. But God hasn't forgotten and knows who he can call on in a situation like this. When I think about Elijah's response here, a couple of things I think that stand out. Firstly, his availability. We don't know how old he was. We don't know how many years have gone by. Perhaps he had settled down a bit. And life was ticking over rather comfortably. He'd done his bit. It was now perhaps time for others to take over. It can happen, can't it? As we get older. I've been reading some books lately about the aging process. I don't know why. Just in case it happens one day, and it might have happened to some of my friends, so you never know. Later years. And later years have fresh joys, don't they, and fresh challenges. I had a friend, an older friend, who used to say to me, holiness gets easier as you get older. Well, in some senses, maybe it does, but there are new temptations that could be just as real. Our spiritual hunger is perhaps not what it was. Our passion to serve God can wane. Our gifts don't so much wither with age, they kind of atrophy through disuse. We retire. Not Elijah. Elijah is still available when God calls on him for this fresh task. But not only his availability, I think what stands out secondly is, of course, his courage. Not given an easy task, is he? Not a comfortable message. He's given very clear instructions of what he's got to do and what he's got to say. The Hebrew actually is very lilting. He comes to the king and says, so you're a con man as well as a cutthroat. It's kind of like almost lyrical. Ahab, previously challenged by God for spiritual idolatry, is now condemned for his social injustice. And Elijah's message is blunt. Your days are numbered. And within 3 years, what Elijah said would happen, did happen. You can read about it in the next chapter, chapter 22. And 12 years later, Jezebel met that same end as God said she would. And the 70 descendants of that family. And it's the end of an evil dynasty. And the likely site of Jezreel today is a ruin. But there is a vineyard there. There is a kibbutz there growing fruit and vegetables. Perhaps the site of Naboth's vineyard. You see, when God says something will happen, it will happen. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not in 3 years, 12 years, or as the coming of the Messiah in hundreds of years. But God's promises do not have a sell-by date. His perspective, his timing, can be different to ours. Now, the passage tells us about Ahab, it tells us about Jezebel, tells us about Elijah, but also, of course, it tells us about God. It says two important truths about our God. It says, firstly, he's a God of justice as well as grace. He's concerned for the oppression of the poor, the exploitation of the weak, that he warns, that he sends messengers to remind people of his concern for justice, for righteousness. And in his time, he judges. Like the nation as a whole, remember in the Old Testament, we read about how prophet after prophet comes to warn them that unless they mend their ways, that God's judgment will fall and they'll end in exile, and it happens. A parable of Jesus, you remember, about the servants coming and then the son coming and so on, and then they kill the son of the owner. And there is a time for judgment. Our God is a God of justice, and the needs of the poor and the weak matter to him. But not only is he God of justice and righteousness, he's also a God of mercy as well as judgment. Ahab makes some kind of response, it seems. We can't be sure how deep this response is, his sackcloth and his ashes and so on, going around meekly, we're told. We're told the Lord's response, the judgment is delayed. You see, God loves to show mercy whenever he can. He says to Ezekiel, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? No, he answers his own question. Rather, I'm pleased when they turn from their ways and live. But Ahab soon slips back into his old ways and judgment falls. This incident gives us a telling insight, doesn't it, into the heart of God. That he is both righteous and gracious. Paul in the New Testament talks about the kindness and sternness of God, or in another version, the goodness and severity of God. And the key word in there is the little and in the middle. He is kind, he is just. Lose either aspect and we have an incomplete picture of our God. Message translates it, the gentle kindness and ruthless severity that exist side by side in God. A God of justice as well as grace. A God of mercy as well as judgment. Elijah has been called a man who condemned three kings to death. Ahab here, Ahaziah in 2 Kings chapter 1, and Jehoram in 2 Chronicles 21. Elijah is God's sin-seeking missile, fearless, uncompromising, faithful. And in between, he slips off stage. But he's available when he's called on. He's ready to say yes to the call of God. However old he's become, however many years have passed. See, Elijah is not alone in the fact that God used him powerfully in his later years. There's Abraham setting out on his journey in his 70s. There's Moses praying on the hilltop with the Amalekites battle, remember, and he's well into his 70s. Daniel is thought to be in his 80s when he finds himself in the lion's den. David, Samuel, Joshua, others. And perhaps I love the greatest example of all is dear old Caleb that you read about in Joshua. Caleb, it was one of the spies who was sent out to survey the land. Remember, the 12 of them sent out, 10 of them come back and say, oh, there's giants there, we can't possibly go into there. And Caleb and Joshua submit this minority report. Yes, there are giants there, but our God is greater. Having spent the best years of his life in a wilderness through no fault of his own, he's still ready to serve God when the call comes. At the end there, they're spreading out the land. Here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out and battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill coverage. Give me the tough bit. Give me the hardest challenge. You yourself heard then that the Amalekites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. Society has a problem with old age, doesn't it? It's a kind of disease. We all turn into Victor Meldrew, is it? One foot in the grave. We shuffle, we stoop, we snore. Caleb has the enthusiasm of a younger man. Give me the tough bit. Give me the hill country. Give me the hardest challenge. You know, we sometimes hear preachers say, God hasn't finished with you yet, and that's true. But the question I want to leave you with is this morning. Have you finished with God yet? Have you hung up your boots? Shut the door to fresh challenges and opportunities. Close the door of obedience. Finish the adventure of faith. Settle down now. And maybe God is challenging you to something fresh, to something new, even in later years. There's the bit where they heal the man by the beautiful gate in Acts 2 or 3, is it? And it says the man who was healed was over 40 years old. Now, I remember sort of reading that before I was 40 and reading it after I was 40. And 40 was when you were old in New Testament. I'm sorry. They had no middle age in those days. You were either young until you were 40, then you were old. What it's saying is even as an older man, he had a fresh experience of God, a fresh challenge, a fresh opportunity. There's a lovely verse in the Psalms where it says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like the cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." I've underlined the phrase there. They will still bear fruit in old age. Wouldn't that be a prayer? Wouldn't that be something to long for? That as we do get older, as we all do, that we will still bear fruit, still be available, still have that courage to serve God, to step out for him, to do something new for him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Elijah. We thank you that he didn't retire entirely in that sense and say he was no longer available. He'd done his bit. But when the call came, he was ready to respond. And he took up the challenge once more. And I pray that all of us, Lord, as the years go by, will not stop on the journey. Will not hold back from fresh opportunities and fresh challenges. And Lord, if you've been speaking to us and challenging any of us here this morning about that, about how we've begun to perhaps take it easy now, forgive us, Lord. And Lord, light the fire again within us, that passion to serve you, ready to go anywhere for you, ready to do anything you ask of us, so that, Lord, we may continue to bear fruit at any age, even in our later years. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.